We're going to turn together to 2 Peter chapter 3, the book of 2 Peter chapter 3. And we will read from the verse number 1. 2 Peter chapter 3 and the verse number 1. Let us hear God's word. This second epistle, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets, and of the commandments of us, the apostles of the Lord and Savior, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. For this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was, being overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but as long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in the which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements shall melt with fervent heat. The earth also, and the works that are therein, shall be burned up. And we know that God will add his blessing to the reading of his own word for his own name's sake. Well, let's open our Bibles, please, to 2 Peter chapter 3, the book of 2 Peter, and the 3rd chapter. With God's word open, we will have prayer again. Let us unite our hearts at the throne of grace, and let us pray for the Lord's help and blessing here today. Our gracious God and our Father in heaven, we pray that thy hand will be on us and thy presence will be with us as we turn now to the scriptures and to the word which thou hast given for this service. We pray, Lord, that thy Spirit will give great help, and that there will be that drawing near of the Lord. O Lord, we pray for the closing out of every distraction. We pray for the removal of every obstacle. We pray, Lord, that we will know thy power and blessing as we meet before thee now. Hear and answer prayer. Give great help. And may Christ be glorified. We pray this in his name and for his sake. Amen. Verses 8 and 9 of 2 Peter chapter 3. But, beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some men count slackness, but is long-suffering to usward, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. Now, according to the human calendar, mankind today stands at the end, just about, of the first decade of the 21st century. Therefore, a reminder to us all of the swift passage of time, a passage of time that leaves in its wake a vast array of changes that affect all of us in one way or another. It may be truly said as well that change brings challenges, And that fact must be recognized by the Church of Jesus Christ, especially in terms of the challenges that are raised against the faith, against that vast array of truth that God has entrusted to His people. Much change has come during the past 10 years, and the Church of God is being challenged at the close of this decade as she was not being challenged at its beginning. And therefore it would be very foolish and naive of us to conclude that we do not live in difficult times. For the evidence of such is apparent to everyone who exercises spiritual discernment and spiritual understanding. We live in difficult times. The Apostle Paul warns us in 2 Timothy chapter 3 that in the last days perilous times will come upon the church. And his warning pertains, of course, to the issue of apostasy from the truth, underlining the variety. The whole passage there underlines the variety and the rapidity, the speed with which that apostasy comes and takes its course. His teaching there in 2 Timothy 3 reveals that there is a series of these perilous times that stretch right through what are called the last days, that is, the entire New Testament period. And his words there in 2 Timothy 3 show us that each one becomes worse, each perilous time becomes worse and more intense than the one that preceded it. And therefore, in the light of Scripture, and in the light of the changes that are taking place, that time brings, the Church of God today is facing challenges and difficulties of enormous proportions. Men like Paul and Peter in their writings make this absolutely clear, that such times are going to be the experience of the Church of God right through until the very close of the age. But while they issue these warnings about these perilous times, about these difficulties, they also issue their encouragements. And for that we thank God. In fact, it is a very important truth, a very important observation, that most of the New Testament epistles were written for the express purpose of encouraging the first century church. Because the first century church had to contend with very difficult circumstances also, in a very hostile world. We must always remember that point. The perilous times of which Paul speaks in 2 Timothy 3 and the times of which Peter speaks here in this chapter had already commenced in the days in which those men lived. So that the church of that particular period, the first century, faced change and confronted challenge just as we do today. Now, for example, one of the challenges that the New Testament believers had to face was the scoffing attitude of ungodly men. It came, no doubt, in various ways, or it expressed itself in a variety of ways against different truths and different teachings of the Word of God. But their ridicule, the ridicule of ungodly men, was especially directed against the doctrine of the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Indeed, the language of this chapter, 2 Peter 3, makes it very clear that the first century church had to confront a concerted effort by ungodly men to attack that doctrine in their rage against it, in their desire to minimize it or destroy it or set it aside as being irrelevant or as being something that was merely the figment of a preacher's imagination. They did this, of course, because they wanted freedom to pursue their own ungodly lifestyle. If you'll notice with me what it says here in one of these verses, you will find that it was because they were walking after their own lusts that they said these things. I refer to verse 3. It says, knowing this first, that there shall come in the last days scoffers walking after their own lusts. Very important words. And that hasn't changed. Oh yes, many things have changed, but men in the world are still walking after their own lusts. They're still pursuing their own ungodly ways. And therefore, to try to do away with the thought of judgment and the thought of giving an account before God, they will come along and they will say, well, you know, there is no such thing as the return of this man, Jesus of Nazareth. There is no such event at all. And therefore, that leads on to their saying that there's no judgment day. There's no account to be given. There is no reckoning ever going to be taken with men. It's because they love their sin that they say these things, that they express their own ungodly and wicked ridicule against this glorious truth of the coming again of our Lord Jesus Christ and all that that will bring. It's also very clear from this passage that the Lord's people in those days began to feel very discouraged in the face of this scornful criticism. You see, they were the visible target. That is, the believers of that day, they were the visible target of the mockery of evil men with regard to the doctrine of the coming of Jesus Christ or any other truth that men were attacking and were ridiculing in those days. They were the visible target. And therefore they became troubled and they were very perplexed with what was being said, with what was being promoted by ungodly men. And the result was that God's people began to ask themselves questions. They were trying to analyze the situation. They were trying to get their minds around the circumstances in which they found themselves in an unbelieving and a skeptical world. In other words, they were asking the same questions, actually, as the scoffers, but from a different perspective and with a different attitude. Their query was something like this: why does the Lord not come? Why does He not intervene and do something? Why is there such an apparent delay in His coming to judge an evil world that rejects Him? It was these kinds of questions that the Lord's people themselves were asking, and questions like these were going through their minds, even as they heard ungodly men scoff at the coming of the Lord and say, well, where is the promise of His coming? And then God's people took it up and they said, well, where is the promise of His coming? Here we are. Things are bad. Things seem to be getting worse and worse and more difficult. And why doesn't the Lord do something? Brethren and sisters, almost 2,000 years later, the position of the Lord's people is no different. The same skepticism is being poured out upon all truth, and especially upon the doctrine of the coming of the Lord, and as I put it, all that will devolve from the coming of the Lord. And the Lord's people are wondering as to why it is all allowed to continue as it does. We see this rapid development of the system of anti-Christianity. We see the swift development of the apostasy of our time, the denial of Jesus Christ by so many. And God's people are asking themselves the question as to why the Lord tolerates all these things, these wicked movements against the truth, all that is taking place among the governments of the earth. And governments in this world are becoming increasingly wicked, increasingly set against the Bible and against the gospel and against the things of God. There's hardly a nation on the face of the earth to which you could point today and say, well, there's a government that is even worthy of any support or any obedience. Now, as we live under governments, we have to obey them insofar as they do not interfere with this book and with our worship. That's the teaching of God's Word. But at the same time, governments today are displaying their ungodliness, their secularism, their anti-Christianity, their purpose to undermine truth and righteousness as much as they can. And we say to ourselves, what will the end of it all be? And how are we going to cope? And what are we going to do? Why doesn't God intervene? Why does he not overthrow his enemies? Why does he not bring it all to an end? How much worse can things get, we say to ourselves, and then something else comes along and another development takes place and our hearts become more downcast and we are filled with fear even about the future of the work of God and the cause of Christ. Isn't that true, brethren and sisters? These are the very things that go through our minds. These are the questions that we ask. Well, as I say, it's important to note that questions in the minds of believers with regard to a skeptical and an irreligious world are actually an evidence of our own finite understanding. Look at how verse 8 begins. But, beloved, be not ignorant. Be not ignorant. Peter is gently reminding God's people of their failure to understand certain truths that are laid down here and in all Scripture, actually, which are designed to help them in their situations that I have been describing here in my opening remarks. Peter is showing the Lord's people here that their perplexities of mind arise because of their own limited understanding, because our minds are finite. For he says here, I read the words again, beloved, be not ignorant. And he doesn't mean that in any derogatory way. It's simply a biblical term that indicates the fact that there are some things we don't know, but there are other things of which we should not be in ignorance. There are certain truths that we should take to ourselves, and that's what Peter does right here. He sets out to bring the church of his day and the church of all time particular truths that are designed to encourage our hearts, that are designed to help us deal with the scoffers and deal with the ridiculers and deal with those who are pouring scorn upon the promise of God concerning the coming of Christ, concerning the glorious future that there is for the church of Jesus Christ. There are truths here that are designed to help us deal with all this. And I say to you today, and I say it in love to your soul, I would that all of us today were more skillful in our knowledge of the Word of God, more au fait with our knowledge of the Word of God than we are perhaps with things going on around us. For if we were more understanding of certain truths that I want to show you today, then I will guarantee you that it will give us help, it will give us grace to deal with the world in which we live. It will give us encouragement in the face of a ridiculing, mocking, ungodly, scoffing world. These particular truths. What are they? Let us look at them here, because Peter presents a number of truths to God's people as they face an unbelieving world. First of all, he reminds them of God's sovereign relationship to time. God's sovereign relationship to time. Look at verse 8. But beloved, be not ignorant of this one thing. Notice that. This one thing. Now he mentions a number of things subsequently, but here's one thing he wants you and I to know. He says this, be not ignorant of this one thing, that one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is one day. And you can see the relevance of his statement here in verse number 8, because the question that arose, you see, in the lips of the scoffer back in verse 4 is, where's the promise of his coming? And then from that vantage point, they go on to say this, for since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of the creation. And what they were saying was, well, everything's uniform. Things are just going on as they always were, and there are no changes and no developments. That's what the ungodly, you see, were saying in Peter's day. Things are just the same as they always were. Why are you talking about God stepping in and Christ coming and judgment about to dawn? Why are you talking about those things, you Christians? Things are going on as normal. That's what the world wants to believe. That's the idea they're always promoting. Things are going on as normal. No need to be worried. No need to be concerned. And all this time has gone by. And you see, as time goes by, century after century, and the church has been preaching and teaching, the Lord's coming, the Lord will come back, judgment will dawn, and the great day of reckoning will appear. And the world says, well, where is it? Time has passed all this time, and there's no change, and there's no intervention from God. What are you Christians talking about? Peter says, therefore, this first great truth, God's sovereign relationship to time. Verse 8, one day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. What is Peter saying there? Well, you have a very short period, one day. You have a very long period, 1,000 years. 1,000 years in the Bible normally, very, very often, stands for a long, indefinite period. Just not 1,000 years literally, but an extensive period. Normally that's what it means. Now, I'm not getting into Revelation 20, so I'm leaving it alone. But normally that's what it means. And therefore you have a very short period and a very long period here. And Peter's purpose is to show that from a divine perspective, the two periods mentioned are synonymous. You see, the apostle is showing us that man's relationship to time is entirely different from God's relationship to time. From a finite or a human point of view, a day and 1,000 years are altogether different. And we, as we measure time, well, we know that. But from a divine or an infinite perspective, they merge together and they actually are one. Turn to Psalm 90, which our brother read a while ago. Psalm number 90 and the verse number 4. And here you have it again. For 1,000 years in thy sight are but as yesterday when it is past, and as a watch in the night. Psalm 90 verse 4, here's another verse with the same language, presenting something of God's relationship to time. And to God, a millennium, the past 1,000 years, is just like yesterday to the mind of God. In fact, it's even more intense than that. It says here, and as a watch in the night. A watch in the night was a period of 3 hours. Because the night was divided into 4 watches. And the Jewish night was 12 hours long. And therefore, to God, 1,000 years are just like a few hours. All the details of the past 1,000 years are ever present to the divine mind. As one day is present to us. Indeed, let me say to you, if you were challenged today to start right now, if I come down to you, went round this congregation and said to each one of you, you tell me exactly what you did on Christmas Day past, on Friday. Starting when you get up in the morning and through the whole day, tell me every detail. I don't even mean your dinner. I mean everything that you did that day. There's not one of us here could tell accurately, without any failure, all that we did on Friday. Not one of us. But the Scripture is teaching that everything that has happened from the very beginning of time, which is really what's in view in this 1,000-year matter here, just not the literal past 1,000 years. Yes, that's something. That's amazing, isn't it? But it's all of times previous to this very day in which we find ourselves. It's all present to the mind of God. Everything that has happened, every soul that ever lived, all the events, all that has taken place, and I don't even have the words adequate enough to try to sum it up, but it's all present to the mind of Almighty God, because God's relationship to time is entirely different from ours. Notice again Psalm 90 verse 4, and notice what it says there. 1,000 years in thy sight. Do you see that? Let's just take a literal 1,000 years. You think of 1,000 years prior to now. So you go back to 1,009. Start to think about that. You've all the history books. You've all the things that have taken place. As one book is 1066 and all that. Just taking that particular event in history and all the other things that happen. Who would even claim to be able to sit down and write an annal or a history of all that has happened in the last 1,000 years. But God says, 1,000 years are in my sight at this moment. But just not that past 1,000 years, brothers and sisters, men and women. The whole of time to the very beginning. When God spoke, and God said, let there be this and let there be that. Going right back to then, it's all before the divine mind. God's view of things, therefore, is not man's. And we've got to learn this lesson. The two are absolutely different. There's no comparison between these two relationships with regard to time, God's relationship and our relationship. And therefore, we are being taught by this truth that our frustrations, because we get frustrated, don't we? Our frustrations with the world of the ungodly and with all that's going on throughout humanity arise because we believe that God's relationship to time is the same as our own. His relationship to time is no different from ours. We believe that God views things as we view them. But He doesn't. He doesn't at all. Because we think that way and we believe that way, well, then we get very worried and very concerned and filled with care and perplexity. You see, men and women, God is altogether above time. When Peter says here that one day is with the Lord is 1,000 years and 1,000 years is one day, what he's saying essentially is this: God is eternal. He's above time. We're creatures of time, and therefore we think in terms of time. But we must not place God in that category. He's outside of time. He's above time because He is eternal. Now, it's hard for you and I to grasp that concept, but really it is impossible. It's impossible for a man to grasp the concept of eternity. But we've got to grasp this truth that God is eternal. He does not dwell in the realm of time in terms of the process of time. And the outcome of that fact is this additional fact, and that is that God is not affected by time. He's not affected by it. We're deeply affected by it. We're changed by it. Time rolls on. As that great old hymn says, time like an ever-rolling stream bears all its sons away. And we are continually seeing the flux and the movement of humanity and the nations, because we're creatures of time, and there's always this continual development and change as we see things, and we're affected in our health, we're affected in our strength, we're affected in 1,001 ways by time and what it brings. But the point is, God isn't. Now there's a host of verses to which I could go with you today that teach that great truth that God is above time, God is eternal. But I'll take you just to one passage for the sake of time. Turn to Psalm 102 and look at verse 25. And you'll find that Paul actually uses these words in the first chapter of Hebrews. But we'll go to the original setting here, Psalm 102, verse number 25. Of old hast thou laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. He takes us right back to creation. Psalm 102:25. Then verse 26. They shall perish, but thou shalt endure. Yea, all of them shall wax old like a garment. As a vesture shalt thou change them. And Paul, by the Spirit's inspiration, puts it this way in Hebrews, that like a vesture they'll be folded up. But here it says, thou shalt change them, and they shall be changed. Now listen to this. But thou art the same. And I think those are wonderful and powerful words. Here's the whole universe that God Himself founded and built and made and sustained. And it's growing old. And of course it's growing old because of sin and the fall. For it was perfect in its beginning. Think about that just for a moment. If sin hadn't come, the creation that we know would have been entirely different. It would have been in that pristine form from that it had when it came forth from the hand of God. No curse, no calamity, no catastrophe, nothing by way of these things. A perfect creation yet. But man's sin came in, so the old world that we live in is getting older, running down. Oh, how foolish evolution is. How foolish it is. They tell us that the creation is developing and is on the ascendancy and is getting more prolific in its ability to, as they see it, sustain itself and all this nonsense that's being spewed out in our schools and over the media. God tells us that the world is running down. True science tells us that too. The first and second laws of thermodynamics, which are laws of science, and science, properly speaking, is that which is or has been observed. And from what you observe, you make your deductions. And scientists who've got any wit, and thank God there are thousands of them who do, you never hear of them. But those who have any wit know that the world is running down. And those two laws are dealing with that very issue. The amount of usable matter, second law says, is continually running down. But that's just to illustrate the point. The world's running down, getting older, but it says here, thou art the same. That's the great consequence, the great comfort from this fact that God is above time, that God is eternal. Time does not affect the Lord. But let me say this, that though He's not affected by time, God intervenes. God steps into time, into the realm of time. He is above it. He's eternal. He's outside of time. And yet He comes into time. He steps into time. He started the time process and the movement of world history, and He keeps it all going. And there are certain points in that history when God steps in. Now, sometimes it's difficult to see that, because 1,000 years to God are like a day, and a day is like 1,000 years. He's above time. Therefore, it seems to the church that God is never going to do anything. It seems to believers, as they listen to the world and its ridicule and its mockery and its scoffing, that maybe there's something in it. Maybe we're wrong. That's how some Christians will think. And then they try to entertain the idea. Maybe evolution is right. And they call themselves theistic evolutionists. Sounds very fancy, but it's also a lie. We serve a God who, while He's eternal and above time, He does step in. Have you never read your Bible? Have you never seen throughout the Word of God the fact that the Lord does not leave this world and history to run uncontrolled without any guidance? That's what the deist believes. You may have heard of them or you may not, but they were a rationalistic group in the 1700s. And they said God made all things, and he just stepped back and he allowed it to run on, and there's no control. And that's where the idea, the silly pagan idea of fate comes from. And it really irritates me when Christians talk about fate. There's no such thing. Fate is a pagan idea. It's the idea that, well, there is no controlling hand, and there's no guiding power, and therefore you don't know what's going to happen or whatever. And whatever fate will bring, whatever it's supposed to be, well, that's where you leave it all. That's deism. That's nonsense, my friend. The Bible teaches you and I, you and me, over and over again, through its statements, that God's in control. Do you never read in this book these words, in due time, in process of time, in the fullness of time? What do they mark, these terms? They mark turning points. They mark interventions by God. They indicate the supernatural activity of God. And the Bible's full of examples. There were judgments and there were calamities and there were supernatural acts and there were appearances of the Lord. All in due time, all in process of time, because the God of this book, the God of this world, the true God who made the heaven and the earth, is not outside of time in the sense that he just allows it all to run on. No, he's very much part of it. And he steps in. And that means that we may speak of the divine timetable. And rightly so. You see, God intervenes and he works as he wills. But what is it that motivates or determines God to act and when he should act? What is it? Well, when you and I think of a timetable, we think of, again, the human calendar or the clock. But the Bible shows that God's timetable or chronology must never be thought of in those terms only. Oh yes, God has certain times appointed, but there's more to it than that. And really what it is is this. God's timetable is according to the spiritual and the moral conditions that prevail. Now, have you got that? That's what the Bible teaches. God intervenes and God acts when moral and spiritual conditions become such that he must step into the affairs of men. So it's not only a matter of a certain day when God does something. It's a matter of the conditions that exist, morally and spiritually, that moves God, that move God to do what he does. Now let's go to the Bible. Let's see this. Genesis chapter 6 and the verse number 3, a very well-known verse. But let's look at it from another angle right now. Genesis 6 verse 3, and it says this: "And the Lord said, my spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he also is flesh, yet his days shall be 120 years. Now there's a timetable there of 120 years, and though man didn't know it at that point, there only were 120 years left before the flood would come. But the point is this: the first part of the verse is the vital thing. My spirit shall not always strive with man. And those words are spoken by God against the background of what you have in verse 2 and before what you go on to read in verse 5 and so on. What is the whole context here? The context is one of spiritual and moral collapse. Things falling to pieces, spiritually and morally. And God says the time is coming very close when I'm going to intervene, when I'm going to step in. Here's this God of heaven. Here's the one who started the whole process of time. And he's telling, or he's saying now in Genesis chapter 6, the time is coming when I will intervene. Go with me now to Genesis 15, to another verse that's of great importance in this regard. Genesis 15, verse 16. This little statement here has a lot to teach us. It says, Genesis 15, verse 16, the last part of the verse, For the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. Now, when you read that language, what immediately do you think of? You think of a cup or a vessel. It says the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And the idea is of a cup or a vessel that has not reached its fullness. And it has to do with sin. It has to do with iniquity. And God is saying, I'm not going to move yet against the Amorites because the cup of their sin hasn't reached to the brim. But it will. And when did it reach the brim? Well, he's essentially talking here about the Egyptians. And another 400 years had to go by. And there are those Israelites. They're down in Egypt. They're under the lash of the taskmaster. Hundreds of years have gone by since Jacob went down there with his family, and now they're in dire straits, and the tables are turned against them, and the ungodly Pharaoh is out to destroy them, and all their little male children have been drowned in the river. And no doubt some Israelites were saying, where is our God? Why is he not doing something? But you see, he already had said, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. There's more to be put in the cup. The cup of their sinning hasn't reached its highest level. But then it did. And then God stepped in. And God delivered his people. And God destroyed Egypt. And God showed his mighty power, far more so than he would have done at any previous time. But that idea of the cup coming up to a fullness is found in other scriptures. Turn to Daniel chapter 8. Daniel 8 verse 23. And in the latter time of their kingdom, when the transgressors are come to the full, a king of fierce countenance and understanding dark sentences shall stand up. Notice that expression. When the transgressors are come to the full. Daniel 8, 23. Now, you should know that Daniel is a book of prophecy. And this verse is talking about the latter time. It says that. In the latter time of their kingdom, a king of fierce countenance is going to stand up and so on. And it is believed by all commentators, basically, that the reference here is to the Antichrist. Now, leaving aside his identity, that doesn't matter at this moment in this message. That's who's in view here. This king who will stand up and goes on to talk about him as it does in some of these other chapters in Daniel. But look at the words. When the transgressors are come to the full. The idea again of the cup. Cup filling up and coming to a certain level, and then things will take place. So turn with me now to Luke 21. Luke 21, verse 24. And there it says, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword, and shall be led away captive into all nations, and Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles, listen, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And there shall be signs in the sun and the moon and so on. The times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Again, the idea of a fullness. Like liquid in a vessel rising up as it's poured in until it comes to a certain level. And then the time is right for God to work. And then one more. Romans chapter 11. Romans 11. Just to show you these expressions that run through the Bible that have to do with this whole matter that while God is sovereign and eternal and not a creature of time, yet he is fully involved. So Romans 11, verse 25. For I would not, brethren, that ye should be ignorant of this mystery, lest ye should be wise in your own conceits, that blindness in part is happened to Israel. Now listen. Until the fullness of the Gentiles be come in, and so all Israel shall be saved. Another time in world history when something dramatic is going to happen. The fullness of the Gentiles come in, and all Israel be saved. Again, I'm not getting into the details here. I'm simply showing you a passage, and it has to do with the future. It's yet future. This has not happened. Things are moving along. God has His timetable, has His chronology. But it's not merely a matter of time only. It's a matter of moral and spiritual conditions at the point where God says, right, it's time for me to intervene. That's how God works. Now, here we are, as I said, at the close of the first decade of this 21st century. Things are bad, things are bleak. I would be an utter naive person to stand here today and pretend it is otherwise. And maybe your heart is troubled. And you say to yourself, well, what are we going to do? And what will this year bring? We never imagined what would come in the year gone by. Many, many things have happened. Taking the whole decade. Things have happened that we never would have dreamt would take place. And we say, well, what will the next decade bring? Because time's running on. And God does not seem to listen. And it seems that there's no answer from heaven. And what are we to do? We're to remind ourselves of this truth. 1,000 years are as a day. And a day is 1,000 years. God has His own timetable. And when things are right for Him to act or in place, He will. He will. And of course, the great event that's in view here, the coming of the Lord, it will take place. Without any doubt, without any fear of it ever, of it never happening, it will take place. That's the first great truth. I can't go any farther. My time is gone. You talk about time running away. Well, it's run away with for me again. So we'll have to come back to this. Maybe this is the New Year's message as I stand here today. Because I feel I must come back and deal with it again. But dear believer, let not your heart fail you for fear. You have an eternal God. He's not affected either by time or the changes time brings. He's in full control. With Him, 1,000 years is a day. A day is 1,000 years. Let's draw that comfort into our souls. And whatever time may bring for any of us this year, whatever may come, let us rejoice that we have a God who knows the end from the beginning. You know, there's a time appointed for your death. Comes right down to that very level. It is appointed unto men once to die. And when you have, if you continue as you're now living, when you send away your day of grace and you have offended God and insulted the gospel to a certain degree, then you will die. It's not a matter merely of a certain day or hour that's involved. It's a condition. It's a moral, spiritual condition. And it's true of the individual. Just as it's true of the nations. Are you ready? Some of you aren't. You're yet in your sin. It's time to seek the Lord. Let's bow before the Lord as we come to the close of our time around the Word. Father in heaven, we pray this day that the blessed Holy Spirit will take the things of God and show them to us. Pray, Lord, that you will write thy word upon our hearts, for we confess this day that so often we are, and our minds were devoid of truth, and we do not focus on those matters that are so clearly and plainly revealed to our understanding and to our faith. Come, we pray, and build us up by thy word, and take us on with thee from strength to strength. And bless us now as we part and go our several ways. Give safety in the car park. Prevent any accidents, Lord. And on the road home, for all who are here. And then, dear Lord, bring us back this evening. And may we meet with God, and may thy servant of great power, as he preaches the word, hear and answer prayer. For we pray in Jesus' name and for Jesus' sake. Amen.